in the late 90s, a certain kind of genre of movie hit the scene. It had been around, but it just made a huge splash. And it was kind of the genre that included Usual Suspects and Fight Club and, of course, The Sixth Sense and The Prestige. And it was this genre that had a final scene that was a huge reveal. And at the reveal, all of a sudden, you understood the whole movie in a completely new light. And I've been asking all week about which of these movies I could run for you. And the consensus answer is The Sixth Sense. It's 22 years old. If you haven't seen it by now, it's your fault. But in the final scene, you realize that Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. And you had no idea. And that changed some people would be like, oh, I knew it. You did not. You didn't know that. Don't lie to me. Nobody knew it. And it changed how you viewed him. It changed the plot. It changed every scene in the plot. And, of course, they had the big montage scene where they went back on all those times they were giving you hints and you were supposed to have gotten it, but you weren't going to get it because you had never even thought that that could be possible. And what you may not have known is the entire Old Testament is one long reveal movie. And you didn't see it. Nobody saw it. For 2,000 years, they had no idea. And then Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appears, and he says, aha, you should have seen this the whole time. Let me go back and show you the hints. And it changes our view of the Bible. It changes our view of ourselves. It changes our view of who Jesus is. It changes our understanding of where heaven is and how you get there. It changes everything. And honestly, by now, we're supposed to know it. But we're going to go back in time to that first Easter morning and let Jesus explain it to us again. And as we do that, I want you to see that the resurrection shows us that the world we see is only part of reality. That death is not the end, but it's only the passing through of a veil. And that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be brought back so that that veil could be opened to us. Please stand as we read this great text from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. It says, on Easter, this is the day that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What's happened so far will be made clear to you in the text. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to him, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned unto death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. The resurrection is the big reveal scene. The walk to Emmaus is the montage, revealing to us the truth about life after death, about the separation of earth and heaven, about death not being the end, about who the Messiah is and how he would redeem us. There's so much in this text. And the first thing I want you to see is this mysterious stranger. And in this mysterious stranger, we see two curious details that reveal infinitely more than you might think. Two curious details. Now, you probably know what they are. They're odd. They don't seem to fit with other stories about Jesus. What are they? First one, they didn't recognize him. It's odd. We may think there's a lot of reasons why they didn't recognize him. First of all, he had been dead last time they'd seen him. He had been beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable, not only for who he was, but according to Isaiah 52, he would be was beaten to the point that you wouldn't have even thought he was a human. And he was healed up more or less now. And so that's not how he does not look like he looked the last time they saw him. But that's none of that is the reason why they didn't recognize him. The text tells us why they didn't recognize him. He had hid it from their minds. He had hid it from them. Now that doesn't sound like other scriptures, other texts in Luke. Jesus doesn't have this mystical kind of power in the other chapters in Luke. He's just who he is. But here, it's different. And then the most mysterious of all, right? He vanished. Let's just go on and acknowledge it. That's kind of weird, right? Throws us off. That's not anywhere else in Luke. That's not anywhere else in the New Testament. Jesus had to walk everywhere he went in all the other stories. But now he is able to appear inside locked rooms, and he is able to vanish. So what gives? And, you know, it sounds a little bit curious, but I really think it's important to understand what has happened, right? If you can remember way back into January when we first started this series, we talked about Jesus at his temptation, when he was tempted by Satan. And the thing that we said he was being tempted to do was to cheat. He was being tempted to use his divinity to make it easier to be the Redeemer. And what the point that the text stresses, not only in that text but in the rest of the book of Luke, it stresses that Jesus redeemed us as a human. He never cheated. He never used his divinity. He never escaped a single hard night, a single hungry day. He never escaped a single inch, a single second of the beatings and the torture that he underwent on our behalf. He didn't escape it. He didn't use his divinity to cheat. And sometimes that seems tempting for us to believe, right? Like, oh, it was easy for him. It wasn't. He did it all as a human. And as a human, he died. And as a human, everything that happens to us happened to him. He underwent all of it. His soul went to wherever souls go when they die. It was not in any way a fake or a ruse. And then God raised him from the dead. He waited upon his Father to raise him from the dead. And at that moment, he no longer has to lay aside his divinity. At that moment now, all of the things that are available to the divine Son of God are available to Jesus. He's accomplished it. He's done it. He has cried out, "It is finished," as a human. And now all the benefits that God has are his. And what does that mean? It means things like, if you want to be able to see him and know who he is, he's got to reveal himself to you. You won't see it. Even if he's right in front of you, you won't see it. That's why so many people have the same testimony. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, and oh gosh, preachers just love it when they hear this. I went to church every Sunday, but I never heard the gospel. They actually said it accurately. They didn't say the preacher never preached the gospel. They said they never heard it because the Lord had not given them ears to hear. It is to His disposal at when and how and where He will open your eyes. And until He opens your eyes, you just think you're talking to some stranger. You have no idea. Now that He is divine, seeing Him, and that's not uncommon. This is what happens throughout the Old Testament, we're told. There's this great story in 2 Kings where Elisha is going to meet the commander of the Syrians, and his servant is just terrified, and he says, it's just two of us, and there's so many of them, and what's going to happen? How are we going to stand against them? And Elisha says, Lord, would you open his eyes? And the servant all of a sudden sees angels everywhere with swords of fire, and he realizes those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. But what's interesting is he didn't say, Lord, would you send us some angels with swords of fire? Right? He said, open his eyes. They were already there. They had always been there. He just couldn't see them. Jesus was already there. They just couldn't see him. The second thing that's now available to him, and I'm going to labor this because I think it's actually important, so stick with me. The second thing we see is that heaven and earth are much closer than you think. How does he disappear? How does he reappear in the upper room with the apostles with the door locked? Because all he has to do is step from heaven to earth. It's hard to explain. I had a great new members interview 2 weeks ago. One of the girls who was joining our church on Palm Sunday, she asked me the question, how can God be everywhere and me not see him? I'm so proud of people who are actually willing to ask that question because most people just think they're supposed to know that already. And I played around with her a little bit. I said, well, if God's everywhere, if you could see him, you wouldn't be able to see anything else. He'd always be in your face. But then I said to this, now this is an illustration, okay, and it falls apart in some places. It only illustrates one point, so don't beat me up over it, okay? But I said to her, imagine a horse, because she's a girl with a child with a good imagination. She immediately did, and I said, can you see that horse? And she said, of course I can see that horse. And I said, can that horse see you? No. No, imagine yourself petting that horse. Now can the horse see you? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Just and in the same way, you can see everything. Now, I'm not saying you're a figment of God's imagination. If you go away from here and say that, you're lying. But in the same way that you have utter control of your imagination and you can see everything that's going on in there, but the things in there can only see you if you choose to put yourself onto the stage. That is the way God sees us. And it's very similar to a stage, as a matter of fact. Now, that's a good way to think of the separation between heaven and earth. So many of us think of heaven as being somewhere out there. The first Russian cosmonaut who went to space kind of scoffed that he didn't see heaven, so there must not be one. And it must be way, way, way up there, somewhere way far away. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's right here on the other side of the veil. You just can't see it. And it's like, again, it's an illustration that falls apart. Bear with me. It is like all of world history is a play. We're on the stage. God wrote the play. You can say God the Father wrote the play if you want to. God the Holy Spirit is directing the play, making sure everything works the way he wants to. And God the Son is an actor who sometimes comes on the stage when things aren't going right to fix it. And when he's on the stage, he just steps onto the stage. He's right there. And then when he's off the stage, he's backstage, and you can't see him. But he's not a million miles away. He's still in bodily form. That was a permanent thing. But he can see everything the way you can see everything that's on the stage. But you can't see him because he's off stage. Why do I think that's important? Because a lot of us grew up with this idea, first of all, that heaven's way away and kind of boring because we're on the clouds. The clouds represent God's glory, not water vapor in the sky. We're not going to be floating around on water vapor. We're going to be surrounded with the glory of God. That's what the clouds always mean in the Bible. We're going to be right there in His glory, in His presence. And we're not going to be far away. It's right here in our eternal home where we're always going to be. It's going to be right here. That's why you need to keep it clean. That's why we need to take care of it. That's why we're not escapists just hoping that we can get out of here one day, because you're never going to get out of here. You're going to be here forever. So let's commit to making it better. This is our home. This is what we're created for. God's going to make all things new. That doesn't mean He's going to destroy it. It means He's going to make it new, just like He made you new and He didn't destroy you. On the other side of the veil. He's right here. When we pray our Father in heaven, we're not praying our Father who's way, way, way far away. We're praying our Father who is near me but different from me, who is both close to me and transcends above me in every possible way. That's what it means to be heavenly. It's important. And Jesus can step onto that stage and off that stage whenever He wants. He's not far, far away. He's right here. He can see all of us. We can be in His presence. He's just right off the stage. That's why that's important. That's the mystery of the stranger. But that's not even the greatest mystery of this text, actually. The thing that strikes me most of this text is this. This is Easter. Okay? This is the day of the resurrection. Jesus, you would think, has a lot to do. Right? And if He can appear anywhere, I mean, He could have gone to Caesar's throne room. He could have spent the whole day in the throne room of His Father. He actually stops to talk to Mary before He goes and sees His Father. Very strange and glorious text. He could have done anything. He had much to do. And He spent almost all day walking. And He's bodily, He can only be in one place at a time. When He's on the earth, He can only be in one place at a time, in that body. He spent all day walking with two disciples, explaining the Bible to them. There's so much in that. Just how much He loves His disciples. There's no amount of time is too long for them. And how much He loves the Bible and He wants you to get it. And they're sad. And they say all these funny things, right? They say, oh, well, Jesus says the first funny thing because He is Jesus. And they're like, hey, do you not know what happened to Jesus? And He says, what things? That's hilarious. But then they say, oh, we thought He was going to redeem us. He was crucified for us, and then we thought He was going to redeem us. And that's when He has to start speaking. No, you don't get it. Honey, you don't get it. And He opens the Bible to them. And He says, the text says He explains to them all the things in the Bible about the Redeemer and how He had to come and suffer. What page do you think He opened it to? Page 1? You see here in Genesis, they didn't have chapters, but bear with me. You see in here in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan has tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned and they fell, and God has come down and He's talking to Satan, and He says to him, I will bring a seed of the woman, a seed of Eve, and there will be enmity. You two are going to fight for centuries, and you will bruise His heel and He will crush your head. What's He saying there? He's saying you're going to try to kill Him. That's how serpents try to kill people. They bite us. And because they don't have legs, they bite us on the feet, right? You're going to try to kill Him. And in the very act of trying to kill Him, you will hurt Him, but he's going to crush your own head. By the very act of you trying to kill Him, you're bringing your own doom. Do you see how the Messiah is going to suffer, but in suffering, destroy evil? He turns the page. He goes, you see this story of Cain and Abel? Do you see how Cain offers a sacrifice that's not worthy, it's not acceptable because there's no bloodshed in Cain's sacrifice, and he knew better. And Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Well, you need to know something. The Messiah, he is the good and the true and the better Cain, who doesn't get jealous over a sacrifice that is accepted, but becomes the sacrifice so that his brother would be accepted. His blood shouts something better from the ground. It doesn't shout, avenge my death. It shouts, redeem my children. And he's the better Cain who answers the question, where is your brother? Not with, am I my brother's keeper? But who shouts out, yes, I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's redeemer. And he turns the page and he says, look at the story of Noah's Ark. Look at that ark. Why did Noah have to build it? He was going to go through the judgment of God over the sinful earth. And if he's going to survive the judgment of God, he's got to be in something to keep him safe. I am the true and the better ark. I will take you through God's judgment whereby he destroys all of sin. And if you're inside of me, you will be safe. But I'm better than that ark because my door is not closed. And he goes to Abraham, turns the page, and says, look at the story of Abraham. Do you see how Abraham, he didn't trust the Lord, and so he had a child with his slave girl, and he shouldn't have done that. And then he has to send his slave girl out into the wilderness, and she has to lay her child on the ground waiting for her, waiting for him to die. Do you see that? I heard that child crying, and I gave him water. And God saw it and he said, Abraham, you got to know how that feels. I'm going to make you know how that feels. Take your son. You take your son. And you take him to the mountain I'm going to show you. And you sacrifice him to me there. You're going to know how this felt. And sweet Isaac on the way says, Father, we have the knife, and I see the fire, and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. A lamb has to die for Abraham's sins. Why do you think when John the Baptist saw me, he cried out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Because I'm that lamb. I'm the lamb that God provided. And he turns the page and he goes to Exodus and he says, let's look at this story. Let's look at this story here of water in the wilderness. Well, the Israelites, they've been redeemed. They should trust the Lord by now, but they don't. And they're fussing. They're yelling at Moses, did you bring us out here to die? We're dying of thirst. And God said to Moses, I'm going to go stand before Israel at this rock. And that rod that I've given you, that rod, everything you strike with that rod has been cursed up until now. When we were bringing the plagues, you would use that rod to strike the earth, and the earth would be crushed, would be judged. Cursed, I'm sorry, that's the word I'm looking for. And you struck the Nile, and the Nile was turned to blood because it was cursed. I'm going to stand before you on that rock, and you're going to strike me. And water's going to flow. And everyone who drinks it will live. I am the rock. The Apostle Paul told us that one clearly, right? Christ is the rock, and we have all drunk from it. But it had to be cursed. It had to suffer. And out of that suffering would flow rivers of living water. And he turns the page, and he goes to Numbers. He says, look at this strange story. The Israelites were complaining. You don't think of complaining as a very serious sin, do you? But I know that it's poison and it destroys. And God needed to just show Israelites that their complaining, unsatisfied, discontented hearts, that's a poison that destroys everyone who gets around it. And so he sent serpents into Israel. And those serpents bit each other, just spreading the poison, just like they're complaining, was spreading the poison. God said to and they were dying and they cried out for help. And God said to Moses, fashion a bronze serpent and put it on the stick and raise it up. And everyone who just looks at it will be healed. I'm the serpent. I died in your place. Your sinful hearts, that poison that should have killed you, it killed me. I took it voluntarily, and God put me on the stick and raised me up, and that all who looked at me would be saved. He turned the page and he said, this boring book here called Deuteronomy, I know you don't get it. Law after law after law, but you just turn to the last two chapters. You see, the next to the last chapter is blessing after blessing for the one who obeys the law. And the last chapter is curse after curse for the one who breaks it. I'm both. I kept every law for you to earn all of those blessings. And I suffered every punishment for those who break the law because you couldn't have suffered it for yourself. Turns the page. Joshua had this one guy in his camp named Achan. And because of Achan's sin, all of Israel is judged. And so he carries out this terrible lottery. And he brings Achan out in front of everyone. And all of Israel has to watch him die and be stoned. We stoned him there in the Valley of Sorrows. I'm Achan. I am the true Achan who died so that you could be blessed. I died for your sins. And you remember what God says about that Valley of Sorrows much later in his book called Hosea. What did he say? I will put in the Valley of Sorrows a door of hope. I'm the door of hope. Will you enter it? He turns the pages. He says, oh, Judges. Y'all, everybody loves Judges. You remember that Samson? Wasn't he great, except for the fact that he was addicted to sex and ruined his life and everybody else's? Wasn't he great? And remember how he got arrested because his sin finally got him tangled up and he had his eyes put out and he was brought into the pagan temple where they made fun of him and they mocked him. I'm the true and the better Samson. I went into the temple. I went into the very eye of evil. And I suffered the mocking. And I suffered the abuse. But look what Samson does. He sticks his arms out. And with his arms spread, he pushes the pillars of the temple apart. And the whole temple falls down upon him. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that your Savior would spread his arms apart? And in the very act of his death, bring salvation from your enemies. Oh, do you remember that weird, gross story at the end of Judges? The priest staying with some strangers and all the wicked people of the town come out and start asking for this stranger because they want to abuse him. And so the stranger gives them his concubine. And they abuse her all night and kill her. And then the next morning, that priest cuts her in pieces and sends those pieces all through Israel to draw them together to get rid of the sinners in their midst. Don't you want a better priest than that? I want you to understand something. I am that better priest. Who does give himself over to the wicked so they can have their way with him and destroys them in the very process. And I am the Redeemer and the Judge who still to this day knows where every piece of that concubine is. And I'm going to bring her together. And everyone who abused her will look upon her in fear and terror. And know that their sins were seen. And they will be judged. If you noticed, my life on the earth, I spent a lot of time with concubines. I care about them too. We don't have enough time to keep going. Let's you know, he goes over to Ruth, sweet, sweet Ruth. Naomi, who was faithful in the midst of her suffering. Ruth, who was faithful to Naomi. Boaz, who redeems and saves them both. And Jesus saying, I'm all three. I'm all three. I was faithful through my suffering, and as a result of that, I'm giving you a family and a hope, and I'm faithful to you. I'm the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Your people are my people. Your home is my home, and I am Boaz, providing for you, comforting you, giving you a home and a hope. Will you take it? Will you take it? Ezra, Nehemiah, those strange stories of after Israel had been destroyed and swept away, God brought them back. Ezra and Zerubbabel building up a temple. And then Nehemiah coming and putting gates around the city so that it would be safe. I'm the true and the better Ezra and Nehemiah. Can't you see it? I'm not bringing my Israelites back from a few lands. I'm gathering my people from all lands. And I'm bringing them into a city where there is no temple. You don't need a temple because you're right in front of God day and night. And yes, the city will have beautiful walls, but the gates will never be shut because there is nothing that can harm you in all my holy mountain. And it's never too late to come in. We're never going to shut those gates. Will you enter it? Will you enter it? And that's the question for us. I got a lot more, but I said I was going to stop at 10. And the final thing I want you to see is, unlike every other story of Jesus after his resurrection, this story is relatable. It's shareable. You can share this experience. He's not going to appear to you in a garden. He's not going to come to you in bodily form inside of a locked room. But he will come to you when you open the Bible in your community. He will appear to you in the breaking of the bread. And the door is still open. The door to the ark. The door to the city. The door is still open. When you see it, will you enter it? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the grace to see it. I pray that you would open our eyes. We're so easily deceived. We don't love the truth. We love lies and we want to follow after liars. But would you open our eyes and let us see the Savior? And give us the grace to enter the door. The door that he has opened and that no one can ever shut. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.